Our scripture reading is taken from the first chapter of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and we read today the first psalm. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, although familiar perhaps with some of the psalms, you need to go to the middle of your Old Testament, to the book of Job, and then you will come to the book of Psalms if you've reached Proverbs or the large prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You've gone a little too far. We are reading today from the first psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As you know, during the course of these summer Sunday mornings, we are engaged in a short study on some of the Psalms, a selection of Psalms, from the first book of Psalms. Somebody a week or two ago asked me what we would be studying when we'd finished the Acts of the Apostles, and I said somewhat naively, we're going to be studying the first book of Psalms. And they said immediately, and I think instinctively back to me, you mean the first book of Samuel? And I said, no, the first book of Psalms. And it was, as I said it, I realized how little we think of the Psalms as divided into books. But if you look down, if you have a New International Version or some other modern translation, if you look down just above the word Psalm 1, you will notice that there is an introductory statement there, Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. And in fact, the whole Psalter, the 150 Psalms, are divided in a rather uneven way into five separate sections or five books for reasons that are almost totally mysterious. The best guess that most Bible scholars and commentators make is that just as the Psalter reflects particularly on the five books of Moses, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the writings of Moses come to us in these five scrolls or five books. So the book of Psalms that reflects so much what it means to live a life faithful to God in the light of that revelation, but also eventually, similarly, divided into five books. And interestingly, each of these books ends with a doxology, an ascription of praise, to mark the end of the section. Praise be to the Lord. And the 150th Psalm stands as a kind of long doxology at the end of the Psalter, marking the conclusion of the book of praises, the book of Psalms. There are many different ways of describing what the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is. I love that description of John Calvin, that it contains an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And the description that Martin Luther gave to it, the Psalms, he said, are a Bible in miniature. But of course, at least eventually, the Psalms were brought together in the form in which we have them, in order that they might serve as a hymn book, as a praise book for God's people, probably finally assembled when the people of God were brought back from their exile and the temple was rebuilt. And there in that second temple, and then in the synagogues to which God's people went week by week in the outlying parts of the Holy Land, they would praise God together by the use of this hymn book, this psalter that had been authorized, that had been given by God for their use. And because that covered the whole of their lives, it's not surprising that we find extraordinary variety in the psalter, just as we should find extraordinary variety in our hymn books, if they are to reflect what the Psalms teach us about worshipping God. Of course, all of us would recognize if there is one thing that is true of the Psalms and the worship that the Psalms express, it would be that the Psalms are God-centered. Every single Psalm, God-centered. And so our worship, in the same way, should be God-centered. But we would be quite seriously mistaken if we thought that that meant that every psalm, for example, was a direct address to God. As a matter of fact, only about half the psalms are direct addresses to God. You sometimes hear people, and they mean to be spiritual and pious, saying, "I don't like songs that talk about me." But you could hardly have read the Psalter, the divinely inspired hymn book of God's ancient people, and say, "I don't like songs that talk about me." Because in so many of the Psalms, their God-centeredness is expressed by exploring the question, what would it mean for me to be centered upon God? And so sometimes, rather than addressing God directly, the Psalms address the singer. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in God." And sometimes they direct their exhortations to other members of the congregation. The very thing that Paul picks up when he says, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are making melody to the Lord in our hearts. In other words, whatever we are singing, we are directing our souls to God. But the words that we may be singing may be words addressed to other members of our fellowship as you teach and exhort one another. And we find this very variety in the Psalms, because the Psalms speak to the whole of our lives and to all of the needs that we have as we assemble together as God's people. And they teach us other things about praising God, some of them that correct our little prejudices. Some of us have this little prejudice, as I say. We don't want to sing things that speak about ourselves. But the Psalms are full of speaking about ourselves in order that we may be rightly related to God. And then some of us don't like singing things that have repetition in them. If the hymn has got a chorus, then we stiffen up. But that means that there are certain psalms we would never sing, because there are psalms that have choruses. Speaking of personal prejudices, when I see a hymn that's got only one verse in it or two verses in it, I always think, "I don't think we should really sing that. It's a bit short." But I can't really be faithful to the Psalter and say, "That's too short to praise God." The 117th Psalm, at least in the Hebrew in which it's written, has less than 20 words. Now, what is all this variety saying to us? Some of the Psalms take you down into the depths. Some of them take you up into the heights. What this is saying to us is that in the praise of God, God wants to touch everyone in the congregation, from the simplest to the brightest. He wants to touch every area of our lives, from the depths of sorrow and humiliation to the heights of exultation and joy. And in addition, he wants every member of his congregation to experience all of these things. so that more and more our hearts may be enlarged in praise and worship and adoration of God, so that we say with the psalmist in Psalm 103, "Let everything that is in me praise the Lord. Let everything that is in me praise the Lord." And that means that my emotions need to be stretched. That means that I need to grasp and have the ability to praise God with total simplicity, and yet also to develop the ability to praise God with great complexity and imagination, to be able to understand the riches of His grace that's embedded in the things that I sing. So we have this wonderful privilege as we sing from the Psalter in our own hymn book, as we read the Psalms, as some of us, I am sure, do every single day. Perhaps there are other parts of your Bible readings that you find difficult to find the time to make, but you're one of those Christians, and I know some who, if they have to miss out everything, they will miss out everything except their psalm for the day. Because it is, as Luther says, a Bible in miniature. And it's partly because it is intended to be that, that these first two psalms that we're looking at this Sunday and next Sunday, Psalms 1 and 2, really serve as a kind of introduction to the Psalter. Indeed, they themselves make the very point I've been emphasizing. Neither of them is directly addressed to God. The first psalm is a description of a true believer. The second psalm is a description of the way in which God is going to build His kingdom through the exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ. The first psalm that serves as a kind of preface to all of the psalms is a description of the man or the woman who is happy in worship. It's a description of the man or the woman who is happy in worship. That's what the word "blessed is the man" means. In the Old Testament, there are two different words used for blessed. One describes a man who is blessed by God. The other describes a man whom others regard as happy and privileged. And it's that second word that is used here. Of course, this man has been blessed by God, but that isn't the particular interest of the psalmist in this psalm. The particular interest of the psalmist in this psalm is that this is an individual who has come to be happy in worship, who feels at home with God, who is, as the older folk in Scotland used to say, "far ben with God." The great mark of his life in verse 2 is that he experiences spiritual delight. He experiences spiritual delight. And the psalm is set as the gateway to worship. Here is what it means to be somebody who, when he or she enters into the presence of the Lord in worship and in praise, anticipates that this will be experience of delight, that this is a person who has been made happy in the presence of God. And I think the psalm is best divided, not actually as the New International Version divides it, but as it's divided in our order of service this morning. It divides into three sections, each of which have two verses. And I want us to look at these three statements that are made about this happy individual who enters into the presence of God with great joy and expects the Lord's benediction in worship. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the psalm describes the marks of such a happy man. The marks of such a happy man or woman. One of the things to look out for when you're studying the Psalms is that the poetry of the Psalms, like all Hebrew poetry, has a certain kind of form. Now, most of us, at least before probably the 20th century, most of us thought the way you recognize poetry is because it rhymes. Either the first line will rhyme with the second line or with the third line, and the second with the fourth line, and so on. But the characteristic mark of poetry in the Hebrew language was to draw parallels so that you would make a statement, and then in the second statement, you'd make a very similar statement, or perhaps a statement that developed it a little further, or perhaps even in some cases, a statement that highlighted the first statement by drawing a contrast with it. And you find that here in a very obvious way in the first verse of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You see, he's taking one statement and he's beginning to develop it, just telling you a little more, teasing it out as he goes along. But the striking thing about this is obviously what? Well, to us, I think, it is that he begins his psalm, he begins the whole of the Psalter by putting something negatively. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, you do that today in the educational world or the world of psychology, and you are likely to be told, at least in pop education and pop psychology, you'd better not do that. People do not need to hear more negatives. Now, I perfectly understand why it is that people say that. But you notice it's very different from the way in which the Bible is going about this. The psalmist who wants to tell us what it means to be a happy, delighted worshipper of God believes that he ought to begin with some negatives, with a not. Now, there are reasons for that. One of the reasons for it, actually, is just the reason of efficiency. I know a woman who is an academic scholar. She used to be in Princeton, where one of the great American Ivy League universities are, and therefore the little educational district is full of pretty bright children. And the superintendent of the school district in Princeton issued a decree to all the teachers that went something like this. She told me herself. She said, if little Johnny is asked, what do 2 and 2 make? And little Johnny says, 19. You do not say to little Johnny, notice the not incidentally, you don't say to little Johnny, Johnny, that's wrong. What you say to little Johnny is, Johnny, that's absolutely marvelous that you've recognized that this is a piece of arithmetic. Now, simply from the point of efficiency, how many positive statements do you need to make to little Johnny before he eventually twigs that 2 and 2 is an addition and it makes 4? There's a certain efficiency in saying, no, that's wrong, as long as that's not the only thing you say. As long as that's not the only thing you say. And you see here the psalmist grasps this. He understands that you can say many positive things to an individual. Some of you have little children. They've just got to the stage where they're sticking things into everything. And they come along to the electric sockets with little things that you've left around, your nail file perhaps, and they're sticking them in. What do you say? You don't stop and say, let me explain to you, my darling, how electricity works. You say, yes, you're going to do that, but you say, first of all, there are some things that need to be stopped. And poking into the sockets is one of the things that needs to be stopped. just from the point of view of efficiency. But of course, there's another reason. The other reason is this. There are these negatives in the Bible because there are so many sinners in the world. When we manage to get rid of all the sinners in the world, then we can get rid of all the negatives in the Bible. You see, what God is doing, as it were, is holding up his hands and saying to us, whoa, wait a minute. If you're going to come into my presence with joy and delight, there are some things you can't bring in here. That's the reason why you must have noticed that of the Ten Commandments, eight of the Ten Commandments are no-nos. No, no, no. So don't let the modern psychologist say to you, I know better than God. I am more efficient than God. Yes, that's not the only thing that needs to be said, and the psalmist makes that clear. But you'll notice that he begins with these negatives because God wants to say to us, if you're going to come into my presence and enjoy my presence, then there are things that need to be left outside. And those things include walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of mockers. And you notice how he portrays this parallelism of spiritual failure is also a development of spiritual failure. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. What does that make you do? It makes you then stop and stand in the way of sinners. And you've done that a little while and you find that you yourself are sitting in the seat of scoffers. The reason he wants to say, let's put no at the door to everything that is contrary to God's will and to God's grace and to God's purpose is because if you don't put no at the door, it will be twice as difficult to put no when you're halfway down the street. You know that at work, at office, wherever you are. Where there are things that are contrary to God's will and God's purposes, you slide along for a few days and it's far more difficult to say, wait a minute, I'm a child of God. I don't engage in that kind of thing. Yes, it would have been difficult at the beginning. But it's far more difficult once you've gone on a little way. And so he's giving us this great counsel about what it means to come into the presence of God. It means to recognize that there is a no written over my life. And true happiness in worship can never be experienced if I'm trying to bring into the worship of God the baggage of a life that is not consistent with the God I'm seeking to worship. And that's why in verse 2, he takes us beyond that initial no-no to explaining what it is that creates true pleasure and delight in worship. You notice what it is? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Only to say no would be to turn yourself into a little Pharisee. We don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do the next thing. Yes, he says it's appropriate that there be these negatives in my life as I come to worship God, but my worship of God is not going to be fruitful and joyful and energetic unless there has been brought into my life through the Word of God a delight in what he calls God's law, which isn't here the Ten Commandments, but is really God's whole Word, God's book of instruction. It is when I begin to find a delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on his word day and night and to find the ways in which God's word enables me to deal with temptation, to deal with sin, gives me strength not to walk in the counsel of the wicked or the way of sinners or the seat of the mockers. Then I come into God's presence and I feast on the blessings and joy of His holiness. That's the very thing that God said to Joshua. You remember Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Don't let this book of the law, the Torah, the book of my instruction, don't let it depart out of your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. The man is happy whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. That word meditate's a very interesting word because it means literally mutter. Ever wondered why God said what really is a very strange thing to Joshua? Don't let the words of this law disappear from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Why does he say that? Because the characteristic way of meditation in the Old Testament days, and in actual fact way through the centuries, was not by sitting quietly and mindlessly, but by muttering, talking the Word of God. Reading to yourself, actually, is a relatively late comer in the history of the world. And there's something in this muttering to yourself. I caught a bit of the Wimbledon ladies' final yesterday afternoon. As I've caught bits over the years and been fascinated particularly by those tennis players who in Wimbledon finals have often been the more successful ones, who in the break have taken out their little bit of paper and muttered to themselves, what are they doing? They've got a game plan. And they're saying, stick to your game plan. Let's not lose my mind here in the crisis. Let me stick to my game plan. What was my game plan? Well, that's what God's word is. It's your game plan. And you need to be muttering it. You need to do that in a safe and quiet place these days, but you need to mutter it. To talk. To say it out loud. To say it to yourself. To meditate on it. It's too late when you're in the crisis if you've no game plan. Here the man who is blessed, who rejoices in God's presence, the man or the woman who has hidden God's word in his or her heart and meditates on it, mutters about it. That is to say, the word doesn't depart from their mouth in every situation. Yes, they are dealing with things vertically. They are dealing with individual situations. But they're also dealing with God and with God's word and thinking and speaking to themselves. How does this apply? So the great mark of the happy man is that he is somebody who delights in God's word, who delights in God's law. But then, much more briefly, you'll notice a second thing. And that is the contrast that is drawn with the wicked man. Remember I said that the way in which the poetry often goes is by the development of a parallel idea or by the contrasting of one idea with another so that the first idea is highlighted, like a Rembrandt painting where the light is highlighted because of the darkness. And you find that here. In verses 3 and 4, in the contrast that's drawn with the wicked man. Here is the individual who comes into God's presence and he is happy to be there because he delights in the law of the Lord. But then contrast him. Now this is a good way of teaching, isn't it? You say it's not this, it's this. And then you say, let me contrast it with something else. And he draws this contrast for us in verses 3 and 4. What are the things we notice here? Well, notice that the happy man, the godly man, is described in verse 3, the ungodly in verse 4. What's the most obvious contrast between these two verses? Actually, I think the most obvious contrast is probably the difference in length. Verse 3 has, I think, 26 words, and verse 4 has only 13 words. If you want it in the Hebrew, in verse 3 there are 17 words, and in verse 4 there are 9 words. So either in English or in Hebrew, there are twice as many words describing the godly man as there are words describing the ungodly man. Now, what's that saying to us? It's saying to us, look at the substance of the godly man. Look that it takes me twice as long to describe the godly man as it takes me to describe the ungodly man. Look at the expansiveness of the godly man by comparison with the restrictedness of the ungodly man. So that even in the way in which the poetry is expressed, the truth that's embedded in the poetry is brought out visually for us. And you see that particularly in the words that are used. The godly man, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. He's probably thinking here about man-made irrigation streams. Those of you who have been in very fertile parts of the world perhaps have seen these man-made irrigation streams that cause such luxuriant growth. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, perhaps more than once in the year. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And then, not so the wicked. Not so. It's not like that with them. Why? He says, because at the end of the day, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. The godly person who, by God's grace, has grown in Christian character, in the worship of God, in the pleasures of eternity, is like a great tree blossoming. The ungodly is like the useless vegetation that's left at the end of the day after harvest, that is so light, so insubstantial, so worthless, that the evening breeze comes along and simply blows the chaff away in the evening breeze. Or to put it in the terms that the psalmist is using, here is the child of God, the man of God, the woman of God, delighting in the law of the Lord, feeding himself or herself in the Word of God, growing strong in that diet, developing Christian character and grace and poise and a certain substance of character. And then there is the ungodly who feeds his mind on the filth and the dross of his own plans and of the muck of society, whose eyes are constantly down in this world. What happens to such a person at the end of the day? Such a person shrivels at the end of the day, and the wind blows, and it's gone. The 26th Psalm from which Eric MacDonald read our Psalter reading as it happened today gives great expression to the strength of character of the godly man. The 92nd Psalm that echoes words from the first Psalm says, if you want to go and see where this really works out in practice, go to an old folks home. And before the body has perhaps been overtaken by senility, look at the difference between the godly as she grows old and the ungodly as she grows old. And the difference so often is radically stark. You can't miss it. Praising God, thanking God for His blessings, looking forward to an eternity with Jesus Christ by comparison with complaining about the food, complaining about the family, complaining about the past, and nothing to look forward to. Nothing to look forward to. So there is this very stark contrast that the psalmist draws. So there's the marks of the happy man, there's the contrast with the wicked man. And taking up that latter thought, there is in verses 5 and 6, thirdly, a description of the destinies of both men. Therefore, says the psalmist, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. And you see now how beautifully the psalmist is contrasting the grace of the godly man or woman and the gracelessness of the ungodly man or the ungodly woman at the end of the day. The godly man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. And one of the reasons he sees that that is not the way to go is because he understands at the end of the day the ungodly is unable to stand, is unable to take a seat in the assembly of God's people, walks in a way that perishes. And then this completely unexpected word of contrast. The Lord watches over, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. See how everything's turned kind of upside down now. At first, the description of the man of God had been fulsome and long and extensive, and the description of the ungodly, it had been shriveled up. But now all that's reversed. Why? Because now he really needs to say only one thing about the godly individual. And that one thing says everything. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. The child of God knows that the eye of his or her heavenly Father is upon him. How or why does he or she know that? Because he or she has been living, delighting in the Lord's word, delighting in the Lord's presence, blessed and happy to come together in the Lord's assembly to worship him, to praise him. And so there is this stark contrast, not only between the lifestyle of the godly and the ungodly, but between the destiny of the godly and the ungodly. And the psalmist is really saying here what the whole of the Bible says to us, that at the end of the day there are only two ways, and that the choice I make has consequences that will last forever. The psalmist is saying the important question to ask of everything about your life is not where does this road begin, but where will this road end? How many spiritual and moral disasters could have been avoided if a man or a woman had said, not what does this road offer me now, but where will this road take me in the end? And he is saying there is only one road that leads to spiritual delight, to joy in the worship of God. And that is the road of the happy man or woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on that law day and night. Somewhere along the line, our Lord Jesus Christ must have sung this psalm. Learned it perhaps even would sing it together with his stepfather Joseph, who was a man who wonderfully illustrated the principles of this psalm. Why then, if Jesus could sing this psalm about the joy, about the delight, about the prosperity of the man who walks in the counsel of the Most High God, why on earth did his life end as though he were one of the wicked. Like chaff that the wind blows over and drives away, unable to stand in the judgment, excluded from the assembly of the righteous. Not able to say, Lord, as he was dying on the cross, not able to say, Lord, you are watching over my way, but crying out, my God, I'm forsaken. Why? 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 Why did the psalm not work in Jesus' case? And of course, the true answer is because Jesus is the only case in which it really did work. The only truly righteous one. The only truly happy one. But willing to give all that up, to become sin, to become our wickedness, to become our lostness. In order that as he rose again, having paid the penalty for our sins, his sacrifice having been accepted, he might come back to us and say, now let's the two of us, as you trust in me, let's sing this psalm together. And I will go with you, for I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one ever found delight in the Father except by me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the truth and power of your word. Thank you that it speaks to us negatively to warn us and positively to build us up. We pray that you would work in us the rhythm of both, that we may leave everything that draws us away from Jesus Christ and choose everything that will please him, and so learn to delight in his word, our lives transformed by its truth. And this we pray together for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.